Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Let's read a few verses of Scripture. And I want you to, as we read just through three or four verses here, understand that this is covenant language. You know what a covenant is? A covenant is an agreement. We think about covenants among men and women. You know, it's covenant is an agreement between two parties that come together on some common ground. It's like a contract. In the Bible, when we talk about God's covenant with the human race or God's covenant with his people, That's a one-sided covenant, like the covenant between men, the agreement between men. We call that a bilateral covenant because two people come together. But with God, it's a unilateral covenant. It's on God's part, and we'll see that. But anytime we talk about the gospel, good news of salvation, anytime we talk about salvation, we're using, whether we realize it or not, covenant language if we're telling the truth. And this is covenant language here. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy, and Paul's in prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. It's called one of the prison epistles. And so he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Paul recognized that even though it was wicked men that put him in prison, because of his testimony of Christ, that ultimately this was the purpose of God. So he calls himself the prisoner of God. You say, well, why would God treat Paul like that? Well, God had a purpose in that, in glorifying himself and for the good of his church. And understand that some of the greatest epistles of the Bible were written from prison. Philippians is one of them, for example. What a beautiful letter that is to the church. And this one here. So God had a purpose for it. And God sent people to Paul so that Paul could preach the gospel to his people. Paul said, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." That's the elect of God, his covenant people. So he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul's in prison for preaching it, but Timothy, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, because I'm in prison. But be thou partaker. That word's a sharer or a fellowshipper, so to speak. Share in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now listen to this, verse 9. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now there's some very, very instructive telling language there concerning the covenant of grace, and I want to show that to you. Now our understanding of the Bible as a whole, certainly our understanding of the gospel, really depends upon a right understanding of God's covenants. Now that doesn't mean that, you know, we have to be biblical scholars to know and understand the gospel, or it doesn't even mean that we have to be able to delineate and list and describe and define and all the covenants. In fact, biblical scholars disagree over that. You know, how many covenants are there? Which can you really call a covenant? Which not? I don't get into that, but I'm not going to. But here's what I'm saying. The God of this Bible, the true and living God, the God of salvation, the God who saves sinners by grace, is a covenant God. He reveals himself as such. And he deals with his human creation through various covenants. Now, in the Bible, we can divide it up this way. There are two kinds of covenants. There are unconditional covenants, and there are conditional covenants. Now, some of these covenants, when we talk about, and I'm not going to go through them all. I might mention several of them here, but some of these covenants God made with man are conditioned on man. In fact, there's basically two covenants in the Bible that are conditioned on man. God brought himself into covenant agreement with man with conditions. There are conditions for the covenant, and they were placed upon man. And you know the first one. That was Adam in the Garden of Eden. The covenant of Eden, or the covenant of Adam. It was a covenant of works. And God basically, when he created the world and he created Adam and created Eve and he put them in the garden, he gave them dominion over the world, over that whole thing, and he put this condition on them. He said, now you can eat of every tree of the garden except one. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the covenant condition right there that was placed upon Adam. Adam, the sinless man, all right, before the fall. And he said, Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 2. What is that? Verse 16, I think, or verse 16 and 17. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And there was the condition. So Adam's continuation in that state of human righteousness, that's what that was. That was man's righteousness. Man was created upright in the image of God. And he had what we would call human righteousness, the righteousness of man. Adam had that. And the condition for him continuing in that was obeying God in not eating of that one tree, which represented, as you know, God's sovereign authority. God is sovereign over all things. Man is the creation, the creature. God is the creator. And God is the standard of right and wrong. Man is not. So he said, now here's the condition. You eat of every tree except this one. And that was the covenant condition. Well, you know what happened? Man fell. Man disobeyed God. Adam disobeyed God. And he broke the covenant. And he lost all human righteousness. Every bit of it. That's why Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All who fell in Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We've all sinned Adam fell. And when Adam fell, we all fell in him. Ruined in Adam. Death passed upon all men for that all sinned. He was our representative. Man, the human race fell into sin and death. And therefore the broken covenant. That's what we're born under, a broken covenant in that sense in Adam. And that was a condition. That was a covenant conditioned on man. Now what does that tell us? Well, here's man in his perfect human righteousness. And what happened? He still disobeyed God. What does that tell you? It tells you that human righteousness is not enough to save us. Human righteousness at its best is not enough to save us. Is not enough to keep us. All right? There's another conditional covenant conditioned on man. And that's the covenant of Sinai. That's the law of Moses. They call it the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. That covenant was brought into force because of a promise that God made to Abraham, which was unconditional. We can talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. That covenant was unconditional. He didn't choose Abraham or save Abraham based on anything in Abraham. In fact, when the first time we learn about Abraham, he was an idolater living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern day Iraq. He was an idolater. And Romans chapter 4 says that the justification the forgiveness and the righteousness that Abraham had before God was a great example of salvation by grace, how God justifies the ungodly. But the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses was a result of that covenant he made with Abraham, but that covenant that he made with Israel was conditioned on Israel. Now, his choosing Israel was not conditioned on them. He told them that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, I didn't choose you because you were greatest or best, or I didn't look down through a telescope of time and foresee that you all would be the best of all nations. He said, in fact, you were the least. You were the worst of all. He didn't bring them down into Egypt and deliver them out of Egypt conditioned on them. They rebelled and complained the whole way. But the conditions that he placed upon them in that covenant, that law of Moses, had to do with the land. Now let me show you that. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, this will be a good thing for you to study. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And that covenant now, this covenant, this law of Moses, this old covenant, the scripture called the old covenant, it lasted for about 1,500 years. 1,500 years. Now, you know what happened. From Sinai, Mount Sinai, you know the story of Moses, the Red Sea, and all of that. And then he brought them together at Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with the people. The center of that covenant was the Ten Commandments. But it also had the ceremonial law and the civil laws, all those laws that were given to govern the nation Israel while they were in that land. From Sinai, 1,500 years later, what happened? Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that's when that covenant was abolished. That's when it ended. But look here at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. It says, now Deuteronomy is the second writing of the law, the second writing and the second reading of the law to the nation Israel. Moses is about to die, and Israel is about to go on over into the promised land. They'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses reads the law to them again. That's Deuteronomy. And listen to the language of this. It says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 29, it says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. That's where they were right before they entered the promised land. And he says, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, that's Sinai. That's another name for Sinai. So in other words, here's a covenant that's kind of like a sub-covenant to Mount Sinai. And what is it? Well, it has to do with their obedience as a nation in occupying and flourishing in the land of Palestine. Some of the scholars call this the Palestinian covenant. And here's what it was. Here's the conditions that was placed upon the nation Israel. That as long as you obey the covenant, as long as you obey the law of God, you will stay in this land and you will flourish in this land. And that was the condition. Obey the law. The Mosaic covenant. And that doesn't mean now work for your salvation. That's not what that's talking about. That's just talking about they're occupying that land and they're flourishing in that land. Their crops would grow, the rains would come. You know, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it? Remember when they first come up on it 40 years early, they sent spies over, and one of the reports that came back was the crops there were just huge. They couldn't believe the vegetation and the food and all of that, how plentiful that land was. And God said, 40 years later, before they go in, he said, here's the covenant now. And basically what he tells, and you read it, read the whole chapter sometime when you get a chance. As long as you obey the Lord in all the law, and that doesn't mean keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. They couldn't do that. They're sinners. But he's talking about the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, all of that, the Sabbath keeping. One part of the conditions of that covenant was the Sabbath years. You remember they were every 7 years they were let the land rest and not till it and not do anything to it, let it rest. And they say, I don't know, I'm not a farmer, but they say that's a good thing for farmers to do. That helps the land with minerals and things like that. And then every 50th year, they were to have the year of Jubilee. You remember that? For the land, all of that. So those were conditions that God put upon them for their perpetual, continual existence and possession of that land and their prosperity. Now let me ask you a question. Have you read the history of Israel? Some of you have. Did they meet the conditions of the covenant? And the answer is no. Is that land... Was that land, when, let me put it to you this way, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into that land, was it a land of milk and honey then? No. It was a dry, dead desert. What is it today? It's a dry, dead desert full of turmoil, isn't it? It's not the land of milk and honey. It's not the land that produces grapes so big that they had to two men had to carry them on a stick in between them. They failed. Now those are the two covenants that God made with men, conditioned on men, and they both failed. One with man in a righteous state, Adam, better than any of us could ever be. And he fell and brought the whole human race. And then one with the nation Israel, whom God blessed so much unconditionally, but he put that condition on them. And they failed. And they failed. Israel's ownership of the land depended on God's promise to Abraham. Their possession and enjoyment of the land depended upon their national obedience. It was a conditional covenant towards them. Now, let me ask you this question. Why did God established such a unique and peculiar covenant with the nation Israel? Well, the number one reason is this. He chose that nation for no reason in and of themselves. He chose that nation to be the instrument through whom he would bring the Messiah into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring Christ according to the flesh into the world. God in human flesh. How was Christ going to become man? How was God going to unite with humanity in the flesh? How was he going to? Through this nation. And you'll even notice in Israel's history that about somewhere around 700 years before Christ, after the kingdom had divided into Israel and Judah, Israel was destroyed, the northern kingdom. Judah, a couple hundred years after that, about 400 years or 500 years before Christ, they were taken into captivity. But God kept Judah together. Why? Because he had said in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. That's the Messiah. God, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their losing the land, in spite of the glory of the Lord departing from the land, and you know when the glory of the Lord departed from the land? It's when the Babylonians came down and destroyed the temple and destroyed or took away the Ark of the Covenant. He told them through Jeremiah that the glory is going to return, though. Where's it? When's it going to return? Well, when the people get better. That's what the Jews think today. I had a Jewish rabbi tell me one time, I said, well, why aren't they sacrificing now? Why is all that happening? He said, well, the people are not in obedience, and God's waiting until we get back into obedience. And I told him, I said, that's never going to happen. Because the future hope of Israel is not in a physical nation or a physical people. It's in a spiritual nation under the headship of Christ, the Messiah. When will the glory return? When Christ came. That's when the glory returned to the land. John said in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Where are you going to find the glory of God now? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. In the finished work of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He did all of that. God did all of that through Israel, that disobedient, sinful nation, to bring the Messiah. And then there's a second reason he did it. Because through Israel, God would testify to the world that because of the sinfulness and depravity of all men and women by nature, not just Israel, but all men and women by nature, that it is impossible for any of us to be saved, to be made righteous, to be forgiven, to have eternal life under any covenant that's conditioned on us. Every covenant that God made with man that was conditioned on man was and is a failure. Even man at his best before the fall, he failed. Adam in his righteous day. Certainly man in a fallen state of sinful depravity, even the best of us, if God, listen, what am I saying? If salvation is conditioned on me or on you, then what do we know from God's word? It'll fail. And yet, 99.44% of what's known as Christianity today, and I'm not, people say, well, you're just exaggerating here. I don't know. But I know it's most of it. That's exactly what they preach. Salvation, in some way, at some stage, to some degree, conditioned on the sinner. And that's why we call it a false gospel. You remember how years ago we used to always talk and still talk about how the gospel is not salvation conditioned on the sinner. It's salvation conditioned on Christ, the sinner's substitute. The summary of the gospel message is what? Three things. Number one, the utter impossibility of sinners being declared righteous, justified, forgiven, based on deeds of the law. Salvation conditioned on the sinner. Secondly, the absolute certainty of salvation for all who seek it based on the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That righteousness which is imputed to God's people, charged, accounted to his people, received by God-given faith without the deeds of the law. That's it. And then thirdly, the complete necessity of obedience and true worship from the heart motivated by grace. Not seeking to earn salvation, but because salvation is freely, unconditionally given to a sinner like me based upon Christ. Now, are there conditions? Well, let's talk about the covenant of grace. First of all, it's an eternal covenant. Look back at 2 Timothy 1. The covenant of grace is an eternal covenant. And we really don't have language to describe what that means. We'll talk about this. Before time began, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit agreed, came into a covenant agreement where God the Father chose a people and gave them to his Son. Conditioned all of their salvation upon his Son. Now we speak of that in time language, but it's really, it's a timeless thing. We can't explain that. But listen to how he says it here in verse 8. Or verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1. He's talking about God who hath saved us. Now he's talking about salvation. And then he called us with a holy calling. Now I'll get back to that in just a moment. He says, not according to our works. It's not conditioned on us. Now some people say, well, it's not conditioned on our works, but it's conditioned on our faith. You've just made faith a work. Whether you realize it or not. And I'm going to talk more about that in the next message, But listen to what he's saying. He said it's according to his own purpose. Now what is the purpose of God in the covenant of grace? What's the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners? It's to glorify himself. It's to honor himself. You see, God's purpose in my salvation is not to honor and glorify me. It's not to make a name for me. It's not so that I can stand and brag about me and boast about me. It's all about Christ and him crucified and risen. It's all about his shed blood and his righteousness imputed. And it's according to his grace, according to his own purpose and grace. The only way God is glorified in the salvation of sinners is by grace. How many times have we said it? It means you don't earn it and you don't deserve it. It's not based upon conditions you meet. Listen, if you can be saved based on conditions you meet, then you're simply saying that you're better than those people under the old covenant in Israel. You're better than them. They wouldn't believe. Jeremiah said that. Read in Jeremiah 12 and 13. They would not believe. But you'd have to say, but I would. Now think about it. Oh, that's not me. I think the last time I was here, I dealt with this, you know, in Romans chapter 3, the accept me syndrome that everybody has today. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one, except me. There's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, no, not one, except me. No, take the accept me out of it. That's us by nature now. And then he says, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Before the world began. Now some people say, well, now that means that God looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw who would be better than Israel. Who would believe and who would. Well, then you've just destroyed grace. You don't need grace. That's a conditional covenant towards you. This is not a conditional covenant towards a sinner. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. To be in Christ Jesus. That's a big phrase. Not in that it has so many letters, but it has so much meaning. Well, listen to what it means to be in Christ Jesus, verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the covenant of grace. All the blessings of salvation are mine, not because I've met any conditions to earn them or deserve them, but because Christ has done all that God requires. And he goes on to say that, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's the condition of the covenant of grace, his blood. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. The forgiveness of sins. How do I get forgiven? And I've probably told you this before. Years ago, I heard a preacher up in Atlanta on TV. And here's what he said. He made this statement. He said, the cost of forgiveness is repentance. And it immediately clicked in my mind. Oh, no, that's not the cost of forgiveness. You know what the cost of forgiveness is? The blood of Jesus Christ. There's the cost of forgiveness. And once the Holy Spirit shows that to us, then we'll repent. We'll come to as a result. Repentance is not the condition for forgiveness. Repentance is the result of forgiveness. The blood is the condition. Whose blood? Christ's blood. And that's what he's saying here. He said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. That's the covenant of grace. It's an eternal covenant. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh me I will in no wise cast out. The second thing about this covenant, go back to 2 Timothy 1, is it's an unconditional covenant towards God's elect. What are the requirements of salvation? What are the conditions of salvation? Well, basically, there's only one. One condition that must be met in order for sinners to be saved. What is that one condition? Righteousness. That's it. Now, the righteousness of man will not do. We've already seen that in Adam. Adam was a righteous man. He fell. The righteousness of sinful men certainly won't do. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our best is not equal to righteousness. That's why it's called iniquity. You remember Matthew 7. I preached on that the last time I was there. Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, nothing we do, with or without the help of God, equals righteousness. So where are we going to find righteousness? Well, it's not according to our works, he says here in 2 Timothy 1:9. The covenant of grace is not a provision of salvation based on man's righteousness, because man has none. And that's what he's talking about. What kind of people does God save according to the covenant? He saves sinners. Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ hath come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what's a sinner? It's a sinner is somebody who deserves condemnation. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? If God at any time gave us what we've earned and what we've deserved, it would be eternal damnation. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you haven't learned yourself yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't shown you yourself yet. I'm telling you now, that's the best of us. Remember Christ, he took the best men of his day and he preached it to the people. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Pick the best people. Man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. Good for nothing. So nothing that we do. I tell people up in Ashland, I say, you know, I've preached the gospel for 30 years now. And I thank God. That's a work of God's grace. But all the preaching that I've done cannot make me righteous before God. So where am I going to find it? Well, here's the third thing about the covenant of grace. It's salvation conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is my righteousness. Now look back at 2 Timothy 1. In verse 9, he says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not conditioned on us, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Christ as our representative, Christ as our substitute, Christ as our surety, before the world began. But now look at verse 10. But is now made manifest, made known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's he talking about? He's talking about in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He's talking about Christ, the God the Son, becoming man, uniting with humanity, flesh and blood, without sin, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's it. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by power. And in all of that, what did he do? He fulfilled in his obedience unto death as the representative, the substitute, and surety of his people, God's elect, his sheep, his covenant people. He fulfilled all the requirements, all the conditions, all the stipulations of our entire salvation. And there's one phrase in the Bible that summarizes it all. And it's called the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. The righteousness of God. Now, You remember Adam in the garden? He had what? He had the righteousness of man. That's not good enough to save a sinner. We don't need the righteousness of men, the best of men. We don't need it. It won't help us. It'll always fall short. What do we need? What is the condition? The righteousness of God. Now look at Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's the covenant, you say. The covenant, righteousness of God? Yes. It's revealed from faith to faith, from the gospel message to faith given by the Holy Spirit to believe it. As it is written, the justified shall live by faith. Now, what is that righteousness of God? We'll look over at Romans 10. And look at verse 4. Here it is. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, that word end, as you know, many of you know, that's a word that means complete, perfected, fulfilled, finished. In fact, it's translated finished in John 19 and verse 30. You know what's happening there? That's Christ on the cross in John 19, 30. And he says, it is finished. What is? Sin is finished. He made an end of sin. Righteousness is established. Where? By his obedience unto death. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do you believe? What's the condition for salvation? Believing? No. Righteousness. Righteousness. That's the covenant of grace. And back over in 2 Timothy 1:9, here's the way he puts it. He said he abolished death. Well, how did he abolish death? Through his death. Huh? He satisfied the justice of God based on the sins of his sheep, his church, God's elect, imputed, charged, accounted to him. And the righteousness that he established there on that cross by his redemptive work, he paid the price, he paid the debt, that righteousness has been imputed to every one of God's people. So that they are in right standing with God based upon Christ, who is our righteousness. He's the fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant. And that righteousness is imputed to us. Now, where that righteousness is imputed, go back to 2 Timothy 1 now. Where that righteousness is imputed, faith is given to receive it. Sometime in your life, God will bring you under the preaching of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will work to give you life in the new birth, and you'll believe the gospel. Look here. This is the fourth thing. It's revealed in the gospel, this covenant of grace. Listen, he said in verse 10, he said, it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. He's talking about eternal death, spiritual death there, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How do God's covenant people enter into that covenant? By their own experience. It's not because they're better than old Israel under the old covenant. It's not because you're better than the person beside you who won't believe. Huh? It's because of the revelation of God by the power of the Spirit wherein he calls you. Look back up at verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's a special calling. What kind of calling is that? That's an invincible call. That's a conviction call. By the power of the Holy Spirit who convinces God's people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's how that covenant is applied. He gives life. Those, listen. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's the calling. That's how it's applied. He saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now, the covenant of grace is what the people of God have always been under. And that establishes our relationship with God. And incidentally, when you read in the New Testament, for example, what people use, these if clauses, if sentences, if you continue, if you believe, how do you know? Are they conditions we must meet in order to attain salvation, or are they evidences of salvation? How do you determine that? By the covenant. What covenant are we under? We're under the covenant of grace. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn our blessings from God. We don't earn forgiveness. We don't earn heaven's glory or rewards. No, sir. That's all spiritual blessings given us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ met all the conditions. Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. That's the covenant of grace.